Heavenly Father, I ask right now in Jesus' name that you would be with us right here, right now, as we open up your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be here and that your word would accomplish the purpose that you want it to do in our lives. Pray that you would be with my lips. Pray that you'd be in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified and honored as we open up your word here in this place. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Solomon is king. He has responded to the charge of his father and the command of God to build a temple. We've seen the temple being built already, and now it's time to fill the temple with the stuff that is to go inside to involve the worship of God. And of course, now we start off at verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 7 with these words. But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. So he finished all his house. So what we see in verse 1 already is that, well, we might remember that he took 7 years to build the house of God. It took 13 years to build his own house. And some of them look at that passage with concern. They say, well, wait a second. Maybe this is representative of the heart or the priorities of Solomon. Is he already gone astray? Why has it taken 13 years to build his own house when it took only 7 years to build the house of God? And so it's possible, as many see it, that he has made his own house more lavish, more luxurious, and therefore reflecting some concerns on where he's at. Now, some might see this and say, well, actually, maybe not. Maybe he's just placed it as a higher priority. God's house already had designs given to him by his father, and he wouldn't allow the details of his reign and the concerns of the kingdom to distract him from making sure that the house of God was finished on time. And maybe he allowed distractions to come in concerning his own house. And so most scholars will read this, though, because it is mentioned to us in verse 1 and brought out for us the comparison between the 13 years and the 7 years, that more than likely it reflects that common interpretation of concern and where his priorities were. Haggai chapter 1, verses 3 through 10 speak to us concerning a powerful exhortation whenever we put our own houses and the building up and the repair of our own dwellings as a higher priority than building or the repair of the house of God. So maybe we are fixing our doors or repairing our roof, and yet the doors or the roof of the house of God is in disrepair. And Haggai the prophet says, this is the reason why you're having so many problems in your own life, because God can't bless those priorities. You put the house of God first, and then you look to your own house. You put God's first, as Jesus would tell us, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and let all the rest be added to you. And so here, as we look at verse 2, it says, he also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits, with 4 rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. And it was paneled with cedar above the beams that were on 45 pillars, 15 to a row. There were windows with beveled frames in 3 rows, and windows was opposite window in 3 tiers. And all the doorways and doorposts had rectangular frames, and window was opposite window in 3 tiers. He also made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits, and its width 30 cubits, and in front of them was a portico with pillars, and a canopy was in front of them. Then he made a hall for the throne, the hall of judgment, where he might judge, and it was paneled with cedar from floor. And to get this description of how he made this palace, there is sort of a colloquial phrase, or a nickname, if you will, this palace. We have the sort of palace that we put our president in of the United States of America. We call it the White House. Sort of a nickname
it's caught on so that it is really the official name these days. Well, you know, in verse 2 with me, the house of the forest of Lebanon is the sort of name that you have for the palace of Solomon. Now, why is that? What's being denoted here? What's being communicated? If you remember that all the cedars that Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent down from Lebanon, that would be the equivalent of our redwood forest, bringing down just the best of the best. And so if you were there just touring the palace of Solomon and seeing all of this wood, the cedar slabs, and you weren't seeing stone, and everywhere else when you go throughout Jerusalem and everywhere thereabouts, things are made of stone. And even when I was in Israel and I was, you know, I'm a rock collector and, you know, sort of a souvenir rock collector, I would much rather pick up a rock from a particular place of interest for me and bring that home than I would go to a souvenir shop. So I ask, is it okay if I just take this rock from this place to help me remember where I'm at? And, you know, our guide says if there's one thing that we have a lot of here, it's rocks. We got plenty of rocks. We don't care. And some reason I thought I had heard somewhere that it was, you know, maybe not allowed or something. But our tour guide, and he's a, you know, one of the top-notch guides, said, "Oh, we don't care. Take it home." So I've got a little rock from every place of interest that we went to, and it helps me kind of connect with on a ground level sort of thing. It grounds me literally to the land. And I've got them upstairs in my office, and I think it's kind of cool. Everything's built out of rock, though. They've got a lot of rocks. So to walk in now to the temple and now to walk next door into the palace of Solomon and have what's described as these panels or the paneling, not like our 1970s version of American paneling that's outdated, but something that's really awesome and cool and like, wow. And that's what's being described here for us. And then at verse 7, what we got was the picture of the hall of judgment where the throne would be, what we might refer to as the throne room of Solomon. So if you had a problem that was escalated amongst the local judges until it had to go to their supreme court, the highest court of the land was the king's court, and there was his judgment seat. It's important to understand that for later on when we're doing our studies and we talk about Jesus as the ultimate judge. Don't, isn't the Bible referencing Jesus as the King of Kings? Right? He's a king that is over all earthly kings because heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. He is the King of Kings and is the judge, and there is a judgment seat for Christ. The Bible describes a great white throne judgment. And so this picture that the king is the highest court of the land and his place of judgment and where his judgment seat would be, that there is no place of appeal beyond that. And when we talk about Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and his judgment seat, there is nothing higher in all the universe. And so here at verse 7, we got a little picture of that hall of judgment. We'll see more descriptors as we go on. For those of you in the building trade, or those of you that appreciate decorating, you know, and design and that sort of thing, I know that you will find some of this more fascinating than others. Let's just read forward. Verse 8. It says, "And the house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife. All these were of costly stones, trimmed to size," or cut to size, "trimmed with saws inside and out from the foundation to the eaves and also on the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits and some 8 cubits, and above were costly stones hewn to size and cedar wood. The great court was enclosed with 3 rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams. So were the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple." And so here we get a couple of details. One, make no mistake that when he brings the stones in for the stone portions of the palace, it's going to be costly stones, not run-of-the-mill stuff like you can find everywhere else in the marketplace or average people's homes. This is going to be of a costly variety. And the workmanship is going to be done right. It's going to be top-notch. The next thing we see is just the contrast as we jumped back over at verse 12 to the house of the Lord. The palace of Solomon and the house of the Lord, also known as the temple of the Lord, being side by side. And there's even a comment at the end of verse 12 concerning the vestibule of the temple. And we just brought that to light last time we were together. We might just say the entryway, which is a terminology I feel more comfortable with rather than a vestibule. But so we're beginning to get a picture of what it looks like at the temple and also what the palace of Solomon looks like in all of its vast glory. Verse 13 says, "Now King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work." Now we're going to get inside of his work in just a few moments. But you might note with me this guy Hiram, which has a very similar name to the king of Tyre. You might think to yourself, well, wait a second, is this the same guy? Is the king of Tyre going to come down and do the work for him? No. I think that in part is why we get a larger explanation of who this guy is, this craftsman. And so verse 14 explained to us exactly who this guy is. Essentially the same name. The king of Tyre, Hiram, is the one that made the arrangements for all these cedar trees and all to be brought down, with all his skilled craftsmen to cut and bring it and deliver it. But now you have another guy, Hiram, also living up there. May have been a fairly common name. Means the same thing. But this guy was half Jew, half Gentile. Now, for those of you who were already intrigued last time that God would even allow the king Hiram and his workers, Gentiles, foreigners, non-Jews, non-Hebrews, not part of the existing covenant at that time, to even participate in the building of the temple, if you were kind of blown away by that, or at least scratching your head saying, really? Because I remember that back in the tabernacle, which the temple replaces the tabernacle simply being a tent, a portable place that's moved around the desert, for the same purpose as the temple, which is a permanent place. But I remember God specifically not letting foreigners get involved in this. It had to be the Hebrews and you guys only. It could only be you guys. But interesting that they were brought in. And some people are looking at this and saying it's a picture of a season to come. When we look at the book of Acts in the New Testament, and the Holy Spirit inspires Peter and Paul of the heart of God and the mission to the Gentiles to be grafted in, to be brought in as children of Abraham by faith, as Romans describes this for us. And as Ephesians, through the Apostle Paul, makes known to us even more that this mystery has always been a master plan of God. Some would look at the building of the temple and sort of being a foreshadowing of that. But now we've got this hit on, the craftsman. His mother was a Jew that was also a widow of the tribe of Naphtali, it says. And so her Jewish husband obviously died, and she remarried a man of Tyre. They had a son, and it's this guy. And this guy is an amazing craftsman. And it says he's got wisdom to know how to do things that other people don't know how to do. Now, for those of you that work with your hands, particularly those who have applied yourself and you're really good at what you do, and you might think to yourself, well, this is my occupation, this is my trade, And you may or may not associate what you do with wisdom. But there is a lot of places where God will speak in His Word about the wisdom to do a job right. The wisdom to be able to work with your hands, to be able to create something, to fashion something, to ornament something. The wisdom. And oftentimes He'll even make reference to the Spirit of God coming upon someone to give them that capacity or ability to do that work, particularly when it is associated with the place of worship for God. And so you might think, oh, well, I just happen to know how to do this. That's why I swing a hammer around here. That's why I turn screws around here. I just happen to know how to do it. Maybe. Maybe, though, if you'll just consider, God gave you a wisdom, God gave you an ability, and you may have been using it for your trade, which is an extra blessing. But don't you think that God knew that one day you'd be applying that skill to the house of God, where God's people worship? And is it possible that He gave that to you for a divine call, that along the way you used for your trade, your occupation, and also to do another divine call, which is provide for your family? But is it possible it's also a holy calling? Just wonder, just consider it, just ask God about that. Because there's a whole lot of people in the Scriptures that are like that, if that's you, that you are like them. And so verse 15 says, "And he cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high." Now, we're going to get into more of the cubits, and most of you remember that a cubit is approximately 18 inches, so if you're interested in trying to measure this out and do the math in your mind, you might be able to be ahead of the rest of us, which is fine. 18 inches on approximation, some might say 20, 20 and a half inches, somewhere around there. It's a little bit of a varying scale, but a cubit is a pretty standard measurement that they would be using in that region of the country. So here we are. 118 cubits high, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each. I know some of you are thinking, oh, wait a second, you didn't tell me we're going to be doing geometry tonight. I would have stayed home. No, you wouldn't have, I know. Circumferences and all, now you have to remember pi, right? And 2 pi r and pi r squared, or the other way around, right? Well, there's no tests tonight, that's the good news. Verse 16 says, "Then he made two capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. The height of one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. He made a lattice network with wreaths of chain work for the capitals, which were on top of the pillars, 7 chains from one capital and 7 for the other capital. So he made the pillars and 2 rows of pomegranates above the network, all around to cover the capitals that were on top. And thus he did for the other capital. The capitals which were on top of the pillars in the hall were in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits. The capitals on the 2 pillars also had pomegranates above, by the convex surface which was next to the network. And there were 200 such pomegranates in rows on each of the capitals all around. Then he set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the right and called its name Jachin. And he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz." Now, let's stop there for just a moment. We saw a lot of details here that some of you, if you have an imagination and you have a slant toward design, you might be saying, oh, wow, beautiful. For the rest of you, you might be thinking, I'll just wait and hold off until I see an artist's rendering. I'll wait for the pictures. And that's fine as well. What's interesting, though, when we get to verse 21, is you've got these pillars, because that's a matter of interpretation and a matter of controversy, actually, even concerning what these pillars are about. What the Scriptures give to us is that the entrance gave us up 2 pillars. On the right and on the left. And he named these pillars. And so we have them. One's named Jachin, the other is named Boaz. Now, Jachin means he shall establish. And Boaz means in strength, or in his strength. And so what many will see those pillars as a very simple reminder that as you approach the worship of God in entering the temple, what would be seen is that reminder with these labels, Jachin and Boaz, on these pillars. He will establish in His strength that the context of my worship is that I'm being established by God according to His strength and not my own. So many will see that as a spiritual reminder and an inference to remember that I'm approaching God humbly, not according to my own goodness or greatness, according to His goodness and His greatness. And I'm walking in according to His strength and not my own. As if I'm not approaching God as though I'm a strong person that I can just approach the throne of God with my own capacities, my own goodness, my own abilities, or anything like that. But because of God and His mercy. And so He will establish me. The idea that He is the one that lifts up my head and not I myself. Reminiscent of the exhortation from Scripture, humble myself in the sight of the Lord, the Scripture would say to me, and let Him lift up my head. And so just knowing that is the most obvious and simple and commonly accepted interpretation, I'm very content with that. But I just want to acknowledge with you that different groups have come in and they've read more into that. The Masons are a group that have been very, very intrigued with the Temple of Solomon and these two pillars in particular, and they use the symbolism to construct their own meaning and to situate that within some of their secret ceremonies and all that, which surely I'm not qualified to get into. But I know a little bit about it from my research in the past, and I was particularly interested in understanding because my grandfather was part of the Masonic Lodge. And when he had passed away, I remember that I had inherited his Masonic ring and as his grandson and all, and I don't know what happened to it, lost somewhere, stolen, I'm not sure what happened to it. But for a while I had it when I was a kid. And after his funeral was over, sometime later all of his Masonic Lodge buddies came out and they had a different sort of service. And I remember they had left their, you know, flower thing with their own, you know, Mason symbol and all that. And I remember how intrigued I was to try to understand that. And I'd ask my grandma about it, but, you know, there's a whole lot of secrecy around what that means. And so, bottom line is, the Bible actually doesn't give us a whole lot of explanation other than the fact that these pillars were here. This is what it means. And the most common understanding is usually the best. The simplest understanding is oftentimes the best. Verse 22 says, the tops of the pillars were in the shape of lilies, so the work of the pillars was finished. And he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Below its brim were ornamental buds encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The ornamental buds were cast in 2 rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup. Like a lily blossom, it contained 2,000 baths. So here what you have is the equivalent of a swimming pool. Just think of a great big giant pool. It said at the end that it contained the equivalent of 2,000 baths, which has been translated as 11,500 gallons approximately. So you might just think of it as a swimming pool. It's called the sea. That's kind of how it was labeled. But basically a giant basin. And the feet of the basin would be these 12 oxen facing in the different directions, right? 3 to the north, 3 to the south, 3 to the east, 3 to the west, facing outward. And so this sea or this large basin filled with water would be used as part of the ceremonial washings that the priests would do in preparation for the sacrifices. It's not the only basin, it's just a huge one. Essentially, priests got to take a bath before he can go in. But part of the responsibility of being a priest is we can't just trust you, you're clean enough. You're representing the rest of us. So it's right out in the open. We all get to make sure you're taking a bath. You can sort of get the imagination and the way it's sort of set up. But there's a lot of basins. This would be the large one to be able to just sort of jump on in, hope you can swim. But there's also the idea of a place to wash your hands at different pieces, at different places in the ceremony. And so that's what's being described as the sea, this great big giant basin. Again, you might be benefited by imagining it as a big swimming pool, but it had ceremonial significance. You with me so far? Verse 27 says, he also made 10 carts of bronze. 4 cubits was the length of each cart, 4 cubits its width, and 3 cubits its height. And this was the design of the carts. They had panels, and the panels were between frames. On the panels that were between the frames were lions, oxen, and cherubim. And on the frames was a pedestal on top. Below the lions and oxen were wreaths of plaited work. Every cart had 4 bronze wheels and axles of bronze, and its 4 feet had supports. Under the laver were supports of cast bronze beside each wreath. Now again, laver. Here's another one of those words we don't use every day. Like vestibule, it's one of those ones that seems somewhat uncommon to some of us, but for others, not so uncommon. You might say to somebody when you're, you know, visiting someone's house, excuse me, where's the lav? Where's the lavatory? Oh, it's right back there. A place to wash your hands? Okay, so that's what we're talking about, the lave. A basin now, not the big giant sea, the big swimming pool size, but now you've got another basin. It's smaller, and you'll see a number of laves or lavers mentioned, and that's what we're talking about, a smaller basin. But again, we use that terminology, right? You go down to Lowe's, you go through the aisle where they've got all the bathroom fixtures or the kitchen fixtures, and they might use that word at the end of the aisle, lavatory, right, or on the box. And so not so outside of our terminology when we just dig a little bit deeper. So under the laver were supports of cast bronze beside each wreath. Its opening inside the crown at the top was 1 cubit in diameter, and the opening was round, shaped like a pedestal, 1 1/2 cubits in outside diameter. And also on the opening were engravings, but the panels were square, not round. Now, I personally underlined that and highlighted that for future reference later. Square, not round. Not exactly sure at this moment why that is the case. So I'm just putting that in my little note to self. Questions to be answered later. But the Bible records that on some level as significant. Under the panels were the 4 wheels, and the axles of the wheels were joined to the cart. The height of a wheel was 1 1/2 cubits. The workmanship of the wheels was like the workmanship of a chariot wheel. Their axle pins, their rims, their spokes, and their hubs were all of cast bronze. And so we have a descriptor, maybe, of the type of workmanship, which might even imply that they actually sort of had moving parts, in the sense that it might really work, be movable, since it says that the workmanship was so much like a chariot wheel. Or maybe simply as a form of design. And there were 4 supports at the 4 corners of each cart. Its supports were part of the cart itself. On the top of the cart, at the height of 1/2 a cubit, it was perfectly round. And on the top of the cart, its flanges and its panels were of the same casting. Now again, for those of you who understand metalwork, and I know some of you guys do, to create something like this and cast something that is perfectly round and be specified as this is something that's significant, especially at that time. It can't happen by just anybody. It needs a very skilled craftsman to be able to do something like this that's perfectly round, especially using the tooling and the technology that they had at the time. On the plates of its flanges and on its panels, he engraved cherubim, lions, and palm trees. Now you might remember with me, wait a second, back in 29, we also saw lions, we saw oxen, we saw cherubim. And now, again, we're being referenced in verse 36, lions and cherubim, and now palm trees. Palm trees, we made a comment about that last chapter and the decor of the temple. And I confess to you that whenever I think of the decor and being the use of palm trees to decorate, I think of In-N-Out Burger. And just maybe, I just wonder if it's possible that they're thinking about that and creating their design on their cups and fries. Just maybe. But I also, when I'm looking at the lions and when I'm looking at the cherubim, I'm also in my mind flashing to Ezekiel. I'm flashing to Revelation. I'm flashing to other prophetic pictures of the throne room of God. And while we won't be looking there tonight, we will be making a note to ourselves that we will, when we tie all this together later, and look at the picture of the worship experience with God, we want to just draw correlations and connections where they are. So just note with me the lions and the cherubim that are also depicted here in the house of worship. Wherever there was a clear space on each, I'm still in verse 36, with wreaths all around. Verse 37 says, thus, he made the 10 carts. All of them were of the same mold, one measure and one shape. Then he made 10 lavers of bronze, and each laver contained 40 baths, and each laver was 4 cubits. On each of the 10 carts was a laver. And he put 5 carts on the right side of the house and 5 on the left side of the house. He set the sea on the right side of the house toward the southeast. So again, now we see a unit of measurement called a bath. Now I know that when we say, I'm going to take a bath, we're usually thinking in terms of the bathtub that we need to fill up with water and all. But maybe after these studies, you might be reminded that historically, that's not what a bath is. The bath is actually the water, or the amount of water. And the bathtub is really the container that holds an approximate amount of water, a bath. And so it's like we might say a gallon, and the container that holds a gallon of milk or water or whatever it is that we're holding inside our container, but the gallon is the unit of measurement. The same thing with a bath. A bath would be like an amount of water. And so it's describing for us how many baths of water would fit into this laver or this basin. And so again, when you walk into your bathroom and look at your laver and look at the tub that contains, you know, maybe one bath, chances are, but you might just have a new frame of reference. You might immediately flash over to the temple of God every time you walk into your bathroom. Verse 40 says, Hiram made the lavers and the shovels and the bowls. So Hiram finished doing all the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. Whenever I see someone finishing their work, that's always an encouragement to me, and it's a note to self. Finishing something that we start. I have to be honest with you, as just someone that God has called to lead others, one of the challenging things to me is to make sure we finish what God has called us to do. The temptation is constantly not to finish things. And I have to just reconcile with myself the difference between what would otherwise be my personality, and my personality could easily just move on to the next thing. You know, I grew up in the same culture you did. So we're here, you know, moving fast, and we get, you know, tired of things quickly, and as soon as things get a little bit old, we're ready to go forward. But this idea of finishing something that we start becomes so important to us. Reflect on the Apostle Paul when he's talking about his life mission being finished, right? I've run the good race, I fought the good fight, etc. I'm at the finish line. And this whole picture that we might be people that finish what God has given for us to do. So just a note, again, to myself and maybe to some of you as well, this idea that Hiram finished everything that he was to do for King Solomon concerning the house of the Lord. The two pillars, the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the two pillars, the two networks covering the two bowl-shaped capitals which were on top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for the networks, for the two networks, two rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the pillars, the 10 carts, the 10 lavers on the carts, one sea, and 12 oxen under the sea, the pots, the shovels, and the bowls, all these articles which Hiram made for King Solomon for the house of the Lord were of burnished bronze. Now pause there for a moment. There is significance. First, before we finish, just forget the idea of finishing our task. I'm just reflecting on, you know, the finished carpenters or the finished workers that come in and just make sure that everything is polished and nice. And that's sort of the picture that I have here in that final detailing. Came in and he made sure it was all done, not leaving anything left for someone else to do that was what he was supposed to do. But then we have that little comment at the end that everything he made was of burnished bronze. Now, from an historical note, that's a big deal because not everybody had access to make things in bronze. Some of you might remember that that's what gave the Philistines the advantage over the children of Israel in David's reign. They had access to bronze. The children of Israel had very limited access to bronze, like the king, king's officials, but foot soldiers, forget about it. So your weaponry is going to be of a higher technology and all, which gives you a foothold, an advantage, and the rest. But what we also note here is that the bronze is actually significant because the bronze in the temple is to symbolize judgment. Judgment. So everything we've been reading about so far that Hiram made from a spiritual aspect is about the judgment aspect of approaching God, dealing with our sin and his authority over us and our need for mercy and grace and atonement and all. So everything that we've been talking about so far is dealing with the aspect of judgment because that, and that's the reason why it is done in bronze work. You'll contrast that in just a few moments with what is done in gold. When it's done in gold, that is going to speak to just a pure, open, authentic praise and worship that is unhindered, where there's nothing to separate me and God. And so you have that relationship factor, the intimacy that's expressed and symbolized in the gold of the temple. So the burnished bronze will speak of the judgment factor, and the gold will speak of that intimacy and worship factor. Now let me pause here for just a moment, and let me just bring this out for us. On Tuesday night, some of our men got together for a small group gathering, which was a larger group, so we split it off into two smaller groups going forward in subsequent weeks. So there's still time to get in. If you know any guys, you can now get in. There's a few more spots now. But we laid out this picture. The theme is all about seeking the Holy Spirit of God. That's the study. And this picture of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we laid out this word picture that just imagining, we were at Barry's house and we said, you know, imagine that Barry brought out a glass vase in the center of the living room that we were sitting in. If you were there, you remember the story. And just imagine that Barry began to share with us that that glass vase was being filled up with water. And so right in front of us, he fills up the whole thing with water and then says to us, okay, it's filled up. But the guys are sitting around here saying, Barry, what's that thing inside that vase? What is that, an old wrench? And what's that? That looks like an old carburetor. What is the stuff inside your glass vase? You say it's filled up with water. It's not filled up with water. It's filled up all right. But it's not filled up with water. If you want that to be filled with water, you've got some stuff to take out of there first. There's some stuff in there that's got to go that doesn't belong in there. It might appear filled with water, but it's not filled with water until there's certain things in it that need to go, so that you've got an empty vessel, if you will, that can now be filled up with that remaining part that was occupied by just junk and unnecessary stuff. We were just providing a picture of what it means to be filled up with the Spirit and not just have that down payment, the assurance, the guarantee of the Spirit of God when we were born again, but this idea that I am filled with the Spirit to the rim, overflowing, as the Bible pictures for us. But as long as I've got other stuff in there, the old carburetor, the wrench, or whatever it else that makes sense for you in your mind, that says that can't stay. Our sin can't stay if we're to worship God authentically. And they were unable to, as sinful people, and even the priests themselves were sinful people. And we'll see Solomon make reference to that in a few moments. So everybody's a sinful person. How do you approach God in the worship of the temple? And if they're going to be intermediaries, if they're going to represent the people by bringing these sacrifices and the rest, how can that happen unless something takes place that covers their sin? Because how can sinful people come in and represent other sinful people before the Lord God Almighty, who is holy? Something has to be done. And it's being pictured for us. And while we're not going to get inside tonight the whole process of the worship service and what that would mean concerning the sacrifices and dealing with the sin issue, but you got to note with me that what Hiram was in charge of in building these things of burnished bronze was to deal with that aspect. You and I, we have opportunities before us regularly to come before the Lord and have that sense of being dealt with and being cleansed by God. The idea of being washed. James chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." But the question is, how do we do this? How do we cleanse our hands? What does that mean in our life, in our situation? How do we go before the Lord and respond to His call as He says, "I desire all men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands"? How do we do that? How do we have clean hands before God? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Well, you might say again, okay, to fear God, to reject this defilement, to reject sin, to kind of put, you know, to repent or turn away from things. But still, again, how do I walk in cleansing? How do I approach that? How do I do this? 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins, and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Okay, so now we're given some instruction. We need to confess our sin. We need to be honest with God, and He will cleanse us. John chapter 15, verse 3 gives us more concerning God's prescription. He says this, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." Right now, because God's word goes forth, that there is a washing element, there is a process in God's mind, that when His word goes forth and when we are recipients, when we receive, open-hearted before Him, say, "I receive your word," there is something that happens spiritually. We get cleansed. This is the reason why Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26 and 27 says, "So that He may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. The Word of God becomes our bath. The reading of the Word of God. Sometimes we need to read the Word of God to one another. When someone that we love seems to come in with all sorts of the world upon them, right? We do that. We could see it with each other. There's all sorts of just a heavy weight. And we bring the Word of God. Here, let me read you a scripture. Or you send cards one to another, and you as a passage, or you text or email passages of scripture. Let me wash you in God's Word. Because I know that God's Word is powerful and will cleanse you. There's a lifting that happens when you know you're cleansed, because the water of God's Word has its effect. His Word never returns void. It always accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent out. And for God's children, those that are called by His name and love Him, there's a unique and special place for God's Word in our hearts, particularly when we're responsive to His Word being written on the tablets of our hearts. And so, the burnished bronze that Hiram made his articles with. Verse 46 says, in the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast into clay molds between Succoth and Zaratan. And Solomon did not weigh all the articles because there were so many. The weight of the bronze was not determined. Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold and the table of gold on which was the showbread, the lampstands of pure gold, five on the right side and five on the left in front of the inner sanctuary, with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, the basins, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, and the censers of pure, what was it again? Gold. And the hinges of gold, both for the doors and the inner room, or of the inner room, the most holy place, and for the doors of the main hall of the temple. So all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings. He put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Let's just pause there, and we'll kind of bring this together. We won't have a chance to look at chapter 8 really, because there's a whole lot in chapter 8, even though I was hoping we would do chapter 8 as well tonight. We just won't. But in these remaining verses, the ones we just read, we notice the transition to the articles of gold. And even though we're not going to, again, spend the time talking about what each thing means and how it is used, you already have enough information to recognize the significance. We have passed through at this point in time, discussing the idea of dealing with the sin, dealing with what is necessary in God's mercy to approach that judgment issue. And now we're talking about relationship, and we are talking about just experiencing the Almighty God and His presence. How might that apply to us? The message is entitled, Filling the Temple. And most of you are familiar with the New Testament teaching that says that these days, in this era that you and I live in today, what we would call the age of the church, where God's children, by faith in Jesus Christ, have been given the Holy Spirit of God, and His Word has been given to us as well, and we've been sent and charged as ambassadors of Christ to represent Him on this planet, to go and to baptize and to make disciples and teach them and lead them, build them up, equip them in order to do the work of God here, to be His hands and feet here, to be His answer, to represent Him. So people don't need to say anymore, where is God when there's pain and suffering? God is right here, moving amongst His people. Where's the heart of compassion you talk about with God? It's right here. Where's the loving God that you talk about? Right here. What do you need? Where's the answers that God, in all of His wisdom that you proclaim? He is right here. How can we help? We are His people, called by His name. We are the church. That is our purpose. That's why we're here, to be trained, to be equipped, as Ephesians 4 tells us. And that's my role, to equip you, God's saints, to do the work of the ministry in the world. And that's what happens. And so you are the temple of God's Spirit today. As Jesus said, have you not read, my Father's house is to be called a house of prayer? And that's us. That's why we're given direct access to the throne room of grace. And that's why we're called to enter in. And that's why Jesus says, ask. You got to ask. You have to learn how to ask. Agree together and ask. Because it's who we are. So here's my question. What we're seeing take place is the new temple. Next chapter, we will see the dedication of that temple unto the Lord. But we see the movers moving in what is intended to be part of that temple, associated with the worship of God. The question that has to be asked is, if I am the temple of God today, and if we collectively are, then what sort of things do we want inside that temple? What sorts of things should we be moving in? And using that illustration of the vase that has that carburetor, that wrench, or other stuff that doesn't belong there, what sorts of stuff need to be going out? Again, the picture is filling up the temple with that which is associated with the worship of God. How do we do that? What part of what's inside of us deals with the judgment issue, the burnished bronze? What part of what's inside of us deals with the pure gold, the relationship, intimacy, experience with His Spirit? Because what we're going to see next chapter is this. When they're finished bringing everything in, they're going to dedicate this temple unto the Lord God Almighty. Just like you and I have chosen to dedicate our lives to the Almighty God, the temple that He's given to us. And then you will see God's Shekinah glory enter in. God will glorify that temple because of their heart to honor Him fully with this house of worship. That's our closing challenge. What do we want in this temple? And what stuff in this temple needs to go so that His Shekinah glory can shine in me and in you as well? Heavenly Father, we ask in Jesus' name that You would fill us with Your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name that You would come upon Your people with power and Your glory. We ask that You'd reveal Yourself, Your purpose, and what You want to do in Your temple that's represented amongst Your people in this room tonight, that You've ordained to hear this message, to study Your Word. And we pray that Your Word would perform Your function and the washing of Your people. We ask that Your blessings would go forth. We ask that there would be a sense of cleansing, renewed hearts, purpose, a charge, and what You want for us today. And may we be willing to step out, to answer that call, to lead others as necessary, to be Your children, called by Your name, washed clean in the blood of the Lamb, renewed in Your Word daily, basking in Your glory, worshipers at Your throne, part of Your answer on this planet. It's in Jesus' name we worship and praise You. It's in Jesus' name that we've approached You with authenticity in our sin and have received Your forgiveness. It's in Jesus' name that we proclaim our future and our hope. And it's in Jesus' name we pray this prayer. And those who agree said amen.